I bet you all are excited about hearing about Pharaoh's hardened heart and Zipporah's impromptu circumcision and Aaron, Moses' brothers. We're not going to get to any of that. So feel free to discuss at your tables, and maybe later we can work in that. But today I'm going to talk about excuses. I graded thousands of papers during my tenure as a high school English teacher, but this may be my favorite paper by a 10th grader. Bobo, not his real name, handed it in late, and the title captured my attention immediately. Why My Paper Is Late. What follows is a dramatic reading of what he wrote with excuses on the screen. On last Thursday, I started my research on the paper. Over the weekend, I wrote my paper on Microsoft Word because I hate docs. When I was done on Sunday, I tried to print it, but we had no ink. So by this time, it was 11 p.m. and no store was open except Meijer. All they had was colored ink. So I copied the paper and put it in docs. When I went to print it on Monday, it wasn't there. So I did it again Monday night and went to print it in the library in Plymouth. It only printed half and wasn't printing my whole paper for some reason. So after school today, I went to the library, Canton Pubic. Pretty sure he meant public. And had to buy a printing card, but I got it done. That is why my paper is late. If you would still like to deduct points, it's totally okay. I just wanted to let you know why it was late. Great excuses, right? Four of them, very detailed, maybe even convincing, unless you know this. I had taken his class to the computer lab for 4 days so they could write their papers at school, in Word, if they so choose. And I was there the whole time to help. And that's why Bobo's effort did not win him any mercy points. He'd wasted 4 days. And that is why I've called today's lessons, but no excuses. And the one making excuses, Moses, superstar of the Old Testament and the New, patriarch, bearer of the Ten Commandments, and at times, a grown man exhibiting the maturity of a 10th grader. By way of review, in Exodus 3, God assures Moses that he has seen the way his people are being abused by the Egyptians, and he has heard their cries. He knows their suffering, and he has come to deliver them out of bondage and bring them to a wonderful land of abundance. And here's his word to Moses. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses replied, I don't think so, or words to that effect. Here come the excuses. In your homework last week, you were asked to identify them, and many of you have. You've already done that. What I want to do here is to briefly review Moses' excuses and focus on God's responses, not only to Moses, but to four women who struggled with similar issues, and it's recorded in the New Testament. And maybe you're struggling with these issues as well. Here's a summary of Moses' excuses. I'm incapable. I'm bewildered. I'm invisible, I'm unfit, and I'm unwilling. What do you notice? All the I statements, exactly. I'm this, I'm that, I can't do it, I don't want to, and so on. Which I is missing? The one from last week. I am. Know this, when IM gives an assignment, he'll give us the tools to accomplish it. And you'd think the New Testament gang would have figured it out by then, but we haven't figured it out, so don't be too hard on him. First up, number one excuse, I'm incapable. I'm not good enough. I have a history of past failures. In Exodus 3:10, God says to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And again, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" That response is the opposite of one of those affirmation posters that you see at the mall. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. Don't choose me. Remember, Moses had been absent from the palace for 40 years, and he fled originally because he was a murderer. Any helpful connections he may have had along the way might be gone. His adoptive mother may be out of the picture. His adoptive grandfather is probably a mummy in one of the pyramids. He doesn't have allies. He killed an Egyptian. And even though the people who wanted to kill him may be gone, people do remember a homicide. This is not a good situation for him. And yet God has an answer. "But I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." It's a promise. "You're going to come right back to this mountain, Moses, not as a shepherd of sheep, but as a shepherd of my people, leading them to freedom. Is your assignment impossible because you're incapable? If the assignment is from God, he will make you capable." Let's flip over to John 4 and read about a Samaritan woman who also felt incapable. Here Jesus is sitting at a well while his disciples are in town getting supplies, and a woman comes to draw water. Jesus engages her in a conversation that is truly a masterclass in breaking down barriers and getting to the point. They spend some time talking about water. They have that in common. That's why they're there. And Jesus tells her about living water. She finds that intriguing, and she asks where she can get that. At this point, Jesus tells her to call her husband, and she admits she isn't married. "Right you are," he says, "for you've had five husbands, and your current roommate isn't your husband." She tries to change the subject wisely and admits, "There are questions in life that we all have, Jesus." And in so doing, she falls right into his trap. "I know that Messiah is coming," she says, "he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "Guess what? He's here. It's me." The woman leaves her water jar, goes back into town, and says to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did." They already knew what she had done, which is why they wouldn't listen to her before. Then she asked the question, "Can this be the Christ?" If you were looking for someone to share the gospel in your town, this woman would not be on the list. Five husbands, living in sin with a boyfriend, drawing water outside the city because no one wanted to socialize with her inside the city at that well. She was an utter outcast, incapable of doing anything for Jesus. And yet we read, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." Because of her past, this woman was incapable of doing anything worthwhile until Jesus came along. Here's her message. "Everyone knows I'm unworthy. Everyone knows I'm incapable of saving myself. Jesus told me everything I'd done, and yet he accepted me. What does that say to you?" God told Moses, "I will be with you." Jesus told the Samaritan, "I'm with you. And I'm the Messiah, offering you a life not just here, but forever." When someone says, "I'm incapable," I can't follow Jesus because I'm just not good enough. We can honestly answer, none of us are good enough. We're all incapable. Only God, only Jesus, only I am can make us capable. Moses' second excuse, I'm bewildered. I don't know the answers. Moses is concerned, and he says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? As we studied last week, God replies, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Why was Moses concerned? Well, he had fled after committing murder. And while a 40-year absence may seem like a long one, people have very long memories when it comes to homicide. Why should anyone believe him? When Moses thought he didn't know enough to follow God's instructions, God assured him, I am has sent you, I'll take care of it. Those are really important words. I will take care of it. God has given Moses a challenging assignment, but he makes a promise. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. At this point, they're only asking for 3 days. They're not asking to leave permanently. It's a very minor request. Moses is nervous, though. He isn't up to the task. He doesn't feel smart enough or brave enough to go up against Pharaoh, but God says, I'll handle it. Now, if you had been a student of Jesus during those 3 years when he was an itinerant rabbi, it's understandable that you would have felt out of your depth from time to time. The apostles were frequently bewildered at his teaching. How much more bewildering it must have been for the women who accompanied him on his travels. This is from Luke chapter 8. Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Not only had Mary Magdalene been healed by Jesus, she was a woman, likely illiterate and certainly at the bottom rung of the social ladder. She had every reason to feel inadequate, but Jesus never made her feel that way. We're going to jump to the resurrection to see the incredible conversation that these two had. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So what happens next? Peter and John run to the tomb to check things out, and then they go home. You know who doesn't go home? Mary Magdalene. And here's what happens. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. You know how it is when you've been ugly crying? You've got snot coming out of your nose and your eyes are all swollen and red. You can't see anything. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she shared what he had said to her. You know what I see in this? Mary Magdalene was the first post-resurrection evangelist, the first to share the good news. And she shared that good news with men who were in hiding. Was she as educated as her male counterparts? No, but she was chosen to evangelize, and she was obedient. Bewildered at first, yes, of course, but her meeting with Jesus brought her absolute clarity. Moses' third excuse might be familiar. "I'm invisible." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Have you ever thought to yourself, "Why should I bother saying anything? They won't listen. I may as well be invisible." That's most of the women I know. Right, ladies? One time or another, you've thought, "I know the answer, but they won't listen to me." And that's how it was for Moses at that point. He thought his opinions wouldn't be valued, and nobody was going to take seriously what he told them to do. And here's what God says in reply. The Lord said to him, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. How many of you like snakes? Okay, a few. I don't mind snakes. My sister is so terrified of them, she can't watch a television program with snakes on it. So the idea of being told, "Put down your hand and catch that snake by the tail," which is what God says to Moses, would have driven her right over the edge. So he's obedient in this case. He reaches out his hand and he catches it. And it once again becomes a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you," says God. We're going to have a sign. In Egypt, the Urias snake symbolized divinity, sovereignty, and the right to rule. So snakes were very important. What is it? It's a symbol of a rearing cobra. You know how they flash out, those things on their side? The symbol is found throughout Egyptian art and was part of the crown worn by the pharaohs. That's a cobra. You can see the head in the middle and then what flares out to the side. God is using an Egyptian symbol to let Moses know that God sees him and is going to be with him. The Lord repeats the exercise by giving Moses leprosy, not anything you'd want, and then healing it. And then he says, "If that doesn't work, we'll just turn the Nile into blood." God has an infinite list of options to help you when you need help. He doesn't run out. Stay tuned, because God has that plan, and he's going to get to those plagues very soon, and those are going to be outstanding lessons, because you'll learn about the background of each plague. Understandably, Moses was afraid to face those Egyptians and his own people, but God let him know he would take care of it. The outcome was not dependent upon Moses. It was dependent upon God. And those are the odds you want in your favor. Likewise, there was a Canaanite woman who came to Jesus because she was heartbroken over her daughter who had a demon. First of all, a Canaanite woman had a lot of nerve approaching our Jewish rabbi. They would have been considered enemies. But the woman approaches Jesus with this plea, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus doesn't answer her right away. Remember, his timing is not always what we would like. In fact, he doesn't respond at all until his disciples claim that the woman is being a pest with all of her whining and crying. Do you think she feels invisible? As if everyone thinks they have better things to do than to deal with her problem? When Jesus does respond, the answer seems cruel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says to her. It seems cruel until you understand that Jesus is giving this message to his disciples, not the woman. They say they would never waste time on someone like her. He says, I'm about to. It's a setup, and Jesus is very good at those. The woman kneels before him and says, Lord, help me. He answers again, making a point to the disciples when he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's exactly what they had been thinking. But you can imagine him looking at the woman and winking as he says it. She's a clever woman, and she answers, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Delighted, Jesus replies, oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter is healed instantly. Isn't that a great story? You have a mother utterly frantic to save her child. You have disciples that don't give her the time of day. And Jesus says, yeah, I understand the disciples' viewpoint. They were raised to believe you're our enemy, but I'm going to do what you ask because you're not my enemy. You have Jesus responding, don't be afraid, I see you, I hear you, and I care about you. Moses' fourth excuse, I'm unfit. Moses has his assignment from the Lord, but he still says he's unfit. He's not a public speaker, and that's what the job is going to require. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. Moses may have a stutter, that's one theory, or perhaps he just can't collect his thoughts quickly enough to be an effective debater, or maybe he's just shy in front of a crowd. According to the National Institute of Mental Health, 75% of people fear public speaking more than they fear death. So Moses was in the majority. But phobias aside, God is not going to let him off the hook. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should speak. I'll be your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. That's quite an offer coming from Almighty God. Have you ever felt unfit for the challenge at hand? Most of us do. Let's see what Jesus has to say for a woman who is by law unfit to touch him. Three gospel writers relate the story of a woman who has suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She has a period that has gone on for 12 years. It has never stopped. This would have made her unclean according to Jewish law. Leviticus 15:25 is where that law is located, which meant years of suffering, years of embarrassment, years of isolation. She couldn't touch anyone because of her unclean status. This woman wanted desperately for Jesus to heal her, but she was afraid to approach him. In fact, she wasn't allowed to grab his arm or anything like that in order to get his attention. So she was sneaky about it. She touched the fringe of his garment as he passed by, hoping that was enough. And it was. She was healed. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? Understand, this is a lesson he's giving to all those people who are around him. He's very good at the drama of the situation. When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. She was terrified. She fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He set her up to give her testimony in front of that crowd, and she did so. And he, Jesus, said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This woman was unclean. She was unfit. And yet Jesus healed her. According to Scripture, we are all unclean. We are all unfit. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus can heal us as well. Final excuse, I'm unwilling. I looked for quite a while to find an example to go along with this, and I finally found one, and it's in this room. But first, Moses. In other words, he said, "I won't do it. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And we learn this about God. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." God is angry, but he doesn't yell at Moses. He doesn't threaten, and he doesn't remove the assignment. He does offer assistance in fulfilling it. "I still want you to do the job," God says to Moses, "but I'm going to give you whatever help you need." The Bible is filled with people who are reluctant or somehow afraid to serve, and God uses them anyway. Can we relate? I think we can. Instead of looking for a woman in the Bible, in the New Testament, who resisted God's call to action, I thought we could look at something else instead, a mirror. When in our lives have we been reluctant to complete an assignment? I really did not want to answer this question. Let's talk about it at our tables today. What do we feel God is leading us to do, and we're procrastinating, or afraid, or maybe we just lack the energy to do it? I'll give you a recent personal example. During COVID, I decided it was time to drop out of the church orchestra, even when we were able to come back for corporate worship. I played violin in the orchestra since the 80s. And the 1980s, for those of you wondering. And I let God know it was time for me to retire based on the following. My eyesight has worsened, and it's hard to read all the notes. Sometimes I get a little tremor in my right hand, and for a few seconds, I can't even play. I've served my time. It's someone else's turn. I'm not that good. I'm much better at other things. Shouldn't we serve where God has gifted us? I hate getting up early on Sunday morning. I have earned a break. There are rehearsals. I hate that. I hate driving to and from those in the dark during the wintertime. The list goes on. We could be here all day. You getting the idea? I made a very good case for quitting. Even God should be convinced. My excuses are way better than Bobo's, remember? And then my former good friend, Julie Weingartner. Yeah, you. Ratted me out, told David, our new music director, that I could play, and he asked in that sweet little accent that says, "Please help me, no one else can make me happy unless you say yes." And God said, not from a burning bush, but in my heart, "You can help out for a little bit longer. You don't have to be the best. You just got to show up." This is a dangerous assignment because if you ask God to reveal to you what you ought to be doing, there's a real danger that he will tell you. Do not take this to mean we should always say yes when someone asks us to do something. If we are so overwhelmed with responsibilities that we don't have time to be still and listen to the Lord or hang out with our families, then we're too busy. And there's a time to say no. And I have said no to a number of things, and I am very proud of that fact. But this one, I felt like I needed to say yes. When you feel led to say yes to an invitation from God, be assured that you're not alone. In John 16:7, Jesus promises his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And graduates of the Acts study, who is that Helper? The Holy Spirit, of course. Let me ask again, what do you feel God is leading us to do, and we're procrastinating or afraid, or maybe we just lack the energy to begin? I hope you'll commit to at least ask those questions. They're on the back of your handout today. It's not exactly smooth sailing ahead, but I am is faithful, and we'll see that as we continue in Exodus. And we will see that again as we compare Exodus with New Testament lessons, and we combine the two. It's pretty amazing. And we can see it in our own lives as well. When we say, "I'm incapable," God says, say it with me, "I'm capable." When God says, "I'm bewildered," God says, "I know everything." When God says, "I'm invisible," God says, "I see you." When God says, "I'm unfit," when I say I'm unfit, God says, "I'll make you fit for my purpose." And when I say I'm unwilling, God says, "I'll send help. Go." No excuses. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please reveal to us the ways in which we feel incapable or bewildered or invisible or unfit or unwilling, and assure us that you are more than any challenge. When you give us a mission, we know you'll make sure we have what's needed to complete it. And help us to do that joyfully for you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.